This morning we're going to be in Exodus 34. As you're turning there, I want you to listen to this quote from A.W. Tozer. He writes in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, he says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What a bold statement. The most important thing about us is what comes into our minds when we think about God. He said, and then he goes on to write, "Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts about God." In other words, our thoughts of God shape or inform our the way we worship him. Our thoughts of God determine our worship of God. If we have a high view of God, then we will worship him highly. He will be highly praised with our lives. If we have low thoughts of God, then our worship will be low and base and unworthy of God. So as you're turning to Exodus 34, I want us to give us a background here. And again, keep that quote in mind as we read this text, as we go through this text. But to set this text up, we have to begin with Israel. We have to start with this new budding nation, Israel, and their way to the promised land. They first start off in bondage. And when we first start in the book of Exodus, they first start off in bondage to the Egyptians. And God raises up Moses to free his people, to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And the Lord raises up Moses and sends plagues to Egypt so that the Israelites can escape Egypt and escape bondage. And as he does this, as he delivers them from the hands of the Egyptians and through the Red Sea, he establishes a covenant with them. He enters into a covenant relationship with them. He says, "I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be your God. You will be my people." And so this covenant is established with Israel, and it's all established. It's all taking place at Mount Sinai, and God is giving them the Ten Commandments. God is giving them how they are to how he can dwell with them in the tabernacle. And so he gives them the Ten Commandments and how they are to live as the covenant people of God. He gives them the tabernacle, why they should live as the covenant people of God. See, the Ten Commandments lays out how they are to live. The tabernacle lays out the motivation to live because they have God dwelling in their presence. They are to live in such a way that reflects God's glory. As this is happening, the story shifts. In Exodus 32, we have what many would call the golden calf incident or the golden calf mishap. It wasn't much of an incident. So as Moses is receiving the law, as Moses is receiving all this instruction and how to and the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle, the Israelites at the base of the camp are wondering, where did this guy go? What happened to Moses? We need a God. We need something to worship. And so what do? Two things to note here. They take the very same gold that they received at the Exodus, the very same gold that the Egyptians gave to them, and fashion it into the form of an idol. They take the very same gold from the jewelry and the earrings and the necklaces that the Egyptians gave them, melt it down, recast it into an idol. They recast it into a golden calf. And what takes place then is this scene of revelry. This scene of a big party, this celebration. And they say, "This is Yahweh. He's the one that brought us out of Egypt." And they bow down to this thing and they worship it. They sacrifice to it. They make sacrifices to it. And Moses comes down from the mountain and his jaw is on the floor. Why? Israelites broke the Ten Commandments before they even received them. Therefore, they broke their covenant with God. And so what does Moses do? He throws down the Ten Commandments in righteous anger, and he breaks them all. By the way, who's the biggest sinner in the Bible? Moses, because he broke all Ten Commandments at once. That killed in the first service. I'm just kidding. Just some early morning Bible humor, you know, just to liven it up. But anyways, so he throws down these Ten Commandments, and he's done. He doesn't know what to do. So he spends the remainder of Exodus 32 in intercession for the Israelites. He intercedes for the Israelites. He goes on behalf of the Israelites, begs and pleads with God. Because according to the covenant stipulations, the pact that they made with God, according to that, because they broke covenant with him, God had every obligation to destroy them. God had every right to abandon them. And Moses says, God, please, do not depart from us. Do not depart from us. So he pleads on behalf of the Israelites. And eventually, as Moses is meeting, it says he's meeting with God in the tent of meeting. As this is taking place, the Lord finds favor with Moses, and he relents. He pulls back his anger. He pulls back his righteous and holy anger and does not direct it towards the Israelites. But he says, what he wants to take place next is to renew the covenant, to reform the covenant that they previously made and broke. And so God graciously decides to do this. And because of this, God graciously taking initiative and reestablishing the covenant, Moses desires to see God. He wants to see him directly. Moses wants to see him. And so God instructs him, position yourself. Put yourself in the cleft of the rock, this kind of cave or crevice in the rock in Mount Sinai, and I will pass before you. You won't see me directly. You won't see me face to face, but you will see my backside. So God decides to show Moses his glory, his goodness, in an indirect way. And God instructs Moses to position himself in the cleft of the rock. And so after this, this brings us to chapter 34. So this brings us to our text. And so Moses is in eager expectation. He's eagerly awaiting for God to reveal himself so that they can reestablish the covenant, so that things can go back to normal, so that things can return as they were, that God can dwell with his people again. So that brings us to our text. This is Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9. Read with me the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds gaze opposite the mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. So he does all these things. He's on top of the mountain with the new tablets of stone. And look at this. This is significant. Verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Look at this, look at his response. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. Let's pray. Father, pardon our iniquity and our inheritance. We are a stiff-necked people. We are in need of your grace, of your mercy, of your faithfulness, of your steadfast love. Just like the Israelites. Forgive our idolatry. Father, I pray that we would treasure you and worship you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So what's the main point here? What's the main point of the text that we just read? Why is Moses writing this for the sake of Israelites? What's the point of communication here? So I would say that the main point of communication, the core of what Moses is trying to teach here, is that God's covenant name is meant to drive the Israelites to worship and not idolatry. God's covenant name is meant to drive the Israelites to worship and not idolatry. What's God's covenant name? We just sang it. Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. He uses this name every time he enters into a covenant or agreement or pact with another party. That's the name he uses. So every time we see a covenant in the Bible, every time we see a promise that God makes in the Bible, he's using the name Yahweh. The Lord. All caps. The Lord. And so he's saying that this name is to drive the Israelites toward worship and not idolatry. And so the main point of my sermon is that the difference between idolatry and worship is the name of the Lord. The difference between idolatry and worship is the name of the Lord, the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. And so there are three, and I want us to see kind of three movements to this text, this passage here. There's three kind of movements. It's like a classical music and symphony. It has this overall structure, but within that structure, there are movements guiding the structure along. And so this text is operating in the same way. Look at the first movement. The first movement is seen in Israel's idolatry. Look at verses 1 through 4. This is the first movement, Israel's idolatry. When we look at these verses, however, we don't notice Israel's idolatry explicitly. Like, it doesn't mention it explicitly, but it's implied. Listen to the language here. It's implied in the way that God gently but firmly reminds Israel, or Moses, that Israel has sinned. Israel has committed idolatry. He gently but firmly reminds them that, hey, you remember those first tablets that you broke? You remember that whole scene, Moses? Yeah, we're going to do that again. Right? And so he gently but firmly brings up that part of their past. It's also implied in the way that Moses is still acting as a mediator for Israel. He's still going on behalf of Israel, going up the mountain and acting as this go-between between God and Israel. Why is he doing this? Well, Israel can't do it themselves. See, lawbreakers, idolaters, cannot stand before the presence of a holy and just God. And so Moses is acting as this mediator, this person who is going between Israel and God and going on behalf of them. So they needed to have a mediator, but they also needed to have their covenant renewed because they broke the covenant. God had every right to abandon the Israelites on their way to the promised land. In fact, the promised land wouldn't have been the promised land anymore. That's hanging in the balance. And I hope you're feeling this tension, this sense of almost awkwardness, right? That they're in between this moment of Israel breaking the covenant and God trying to restore it. And again, they use the gold they had received from the Egyptians to make a deity that was not fashioned in the likeness of Yahweh, but it was fashioned more in the likeness of an Egyptian god. Hope we see that too. The gold that they used and received from Egypt was made to make an Egyptian god. And so what we see here is that Israel is ceasing to be Israel. The people of God are ceasing to be the people of God when they bow down and worship this idol. There's an identity crisis happening here, which their idolatry brought about. This is why they needed to have the covenant renewed. They needed to be reminded that they are the people of God, that the Lord is in covenant with them. So what? What does this have to do with me, Cole? I don't have any idols that I've made from gold, that I've recasted, that I've made with my hands. Au contraire. Listen to this. Hominis ingenium perpetuum ut ita lucar, esse idolorum fabricum. Translation, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. So you may have not have made an idol with your hands, but you're making them with your heart. That's from John Calvin. We have the ability as fallen, sinful human beings to create an idol out of everything. And what is an idol? An idol is anything that we put before God. An idol is anything that we make in the place of God. An idol is anything that we're stripped away of and we feel the loss of a divine loss. When someone takes away an idol, you feel it. And so I would argue that we can make idols from anything that we experience internally, from our hearts, the way we feel, the way we act, the way we think, the way we believe. For instance, Tim Keller writes of four root idols that I believe we often take the form of idols in our own lives. Power is one of those, or a longing for influence or recognition. That's an idol that we fashion in our hearts, that we use to replace God with. Control, a longing to have everything go according to my plan. We don't say, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. We say, Lord, my kingdom come, my will be done. Why? Because of our idolatrous hearts that have made these idols. Comfort can become an idol. A longing for pleasure. Man, I struggled with this one this week. I long to have a pleasurable, comfortable, pleasant, good life. And I will go out of my way. I will go out of God's way to do that. Approval can be an idol that we can fashion from our hearts. It's this longing to be accepted or desired. We'll do anything to be that. That is an idol that we put before God and commit to before God. We can also make idols from external things, created things, things that were meant to be good. We bend the knee to wealth. We bend the knee to riches. We bend the knee to money. We worship social standing within the community. Oh, this guy is a master of philanthropy. We want to be that. We bow down to academic and career success. He is a go-getter. He is a straight-A student. Magna cum laude. It's what we desire. That's what we form as idols. And I want to take a student pastor sidebar here, if you'll allow me. The community of Bernie has done an excellent job in making youth sports an idol. The community of Bernie has done an excellent job in making youth sports an idol. Youth sports aren't inherently a bad thing. In fact, I grew up playing youth sports. I grew up playing Little League. I grew up playing basketball at the Y and playing golf and all these things. However, rather than use them in the way that they were created for, they become avenues for deep-seated idolatry. They can be a good avenue. I will not argue with you there. They can be a great avenue for students to worship and glorify God in. But they can also be a slippery slope of just descending into this pit of idolatry. And the question gets brought up, how do I know that I've made sports an idol? How do I know that I've committed an act of idolatry, with sports? Yeah, that got heavy really quick. Idolatry. How do I know that I've committed an act of idolatry with sports? Well, I would answer that question with a few other questions. Is your commitment level to that sport you are playing revealing your true treasure? Is the commitment level you're putting into this sport revealing your true treasure? Which may or may not be the sport itself. Which may or may not be the pride that you experience when you succeed or fail. What's your commitment level? And why? Why are you playing the sport? In order to gauge if this has become an idol for you, you have to ask yourself, why? Why are you playing this? Are you doing it to the glory of God? Are you playing the sport to the glory of God? Are you not letting your identity being bound up in this sport? Are you trying to get better and overwork yourself just so you can achieve this D1 status? I want to show a graphic. So this is the NCAA projected participation level to proportion to overall high school to Division I, Division II, and Division III sports. So this is for males. As you can see, this is probably really discouraging. Maybe even upsetting. Again, if we're making sports an idol and our commitment is to gain this D1 status, why? If you're chasing this dream, this status, why? An overwhelming majority will not attain it. We'll go to the females. So we got basketball 3.8%, cross country 7.3%. Going overall, this is again not just D1, but D1, D2, D3. So that yellow bar. I mean, you were women's ice hockey, 23%. Y'all got it. Hit the ice. I'm just kidding. Yeah. So just to show you that, like, why are you playing this sport? That's what you have to ask yourself. And we ask too, people around me ask, people in this church ask, where are our students? Where are the students? Where are they? They're at the ball field. The gymnasium has become their church. And they're all trying to attain, they're all trying to achieve D1 status when statistically, an overwhelming majority of them won't attain it. Just leveling with you guys, just being honest. And we make it an idol. Sports and recreation were designed for our worship to be directed towards God and not ourselves. Get this. Sports were intended to be an avenue of worship rather than a path leading to idolatry. Sports were intended to be an avenue of worship rather than a path leading to idolatry. But praise God. Praise God. He has revealed himself and he has redirected our affections for what was previously on idols to himself. Look at the second movement. So the first movement was Israel's idolatry. The second movement is God showing up. He's revealing himself to Moses. Look at verses 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So what takes place in this movement, this section of this passage of Scripture is a theophany. And the theophany is what theologians describe as an appearance of God in which he takes a visible form to show himself to the people. He takes an appearance of God in which he takes a visible form to show himself to the people. That's a theophany. Or in layman's terms, God shows up. God shows up. And so this theophany, what we have to notice is this theophany is intimate. It's intimate. He stood with him. The Lord stood with Moses. It's also intensive. He stood with him, and it's intensive. He proclaimed. He proclaimed. He doesn't just say, the Lord, gracious and merciful. No, he proclaims, the Lord, merciful and gracious. It's intensive. But what is he proclaiming? He's proclaiming his own covenant name and what all's bound up in that name. What all's unpacked by that name. He's saying that he's gracious, he's merciful. And this idea of merciful is that this gut level compassion that God has for us, this gut level, like, intestinal feeling that God has for us. He's gracious. One commentator writes, he has a proclivity to respond favorably to cries for help or forgiveness. God is bent on helping us. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. This is a Hebrew idiom that literally translates means long-nosed. He's long-nosed. He's slow to anger. Because if you're short-nosed, you're quick to anger. You're quick-tempered. Yeah, you're this flaring of the nostrils that means that you're quick-tempered. You're short to anger. But God is long-nosed. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's patient with us. He bears with us. Praise God. And he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's rich in these things. He's extravagant in these things. Abounding in steadfast, this Hebrew word, steadfast love, hesed, basically means this loyal, covenantal, unconditional, sacrificial love that he has for us, has for his people. and faithfulness. It's this architectural term that is, it's dependable, it's solid, it doesn't lack integrity, it's not going to fall down. That's what he's saying by faithfulness. This is who God is. This is who God is. This is what we're to picture in our minds when the Lord is brought up. We're also to picture that he will by no means clear the guilty. Why? Because he is holy and righteous. He cannot let sin be swept under the rug. He will by no means clear the guilty. God is a forgiving God and will show grace towards the sinner, but not the guilty sinner. Not the unrepentant sinner. See, the only reason why God is revealing himself as the gracious and merciful God here is because Israel has repented of their idolatry. That's why they send Moses. They're trusting in Moses. They're trusting in their mediator. And we also know that Israel will continue to be idolatrous. They may have confessed this once before, but they continue to be idolatrous. They continue to go back to other gods. And what's interesting is that this sequence of God's attributes that we just read becomes ripe in the Old Testament. It is all over the Old Testament. It becomes the confession of the Old Testament. It becomes the confession of the Israelites. It is to be our confession. This needs to be our confession. When we repent from idols, is this what we think of when we think of God? Or have we recasted him into our own image? Into an image of a created thing? Have we replaced him? God forgives idol worship because of the grace seen at Mount Sinai and ultimately forgives it at the grace seen at Mount Calvary. Get this. When Jesus dies and bleeds for us at Mount Calvary, he acts as our mediator. He goes up the mountain and acts as our mediator. See, lawbreakers are forgiven because the law-keeping son died in our place. Us lawbreakers are forgiven because the law-keeping son died in our place. We needed a mediator in the same way Israel needed Moses. Christ went up Calvary's hill for us, the same way Moses went up Sinai for Israel. Calvary is where we experience the grace and mercy of God. Calvary is where our idols are dethroned. Repent. Cast off your idols and cast yourself on the mercy of God. So how do we respond? How do we respond to God and his covenant name being proclaimed and ridding us of our idols? Look how Moses responds. Look at verses 8 through 9. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Moses' worship is two things here. Moses' worship is two things. It's both responsive and marked by repentance. It's both responsive and marked by repentance. He immediately responds in worship. He doesn't waste time. He doesn't tarry. He bows his head to the earth and worships. It's also significant that he bows down and asks for pardon. His worship is marked by repentance. He says, we are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity. He lumps himself in there. Therefore, after coming to know and experiencing the grace and mercy of God, we should respond in worship like this. We should respond in worship like this. Our worship is a response to God's goodness and kindness towards us. We do not, listen to this, guys. We do not worship God in order to gain favor with him, but as a response of the favor and forgiveness we have received in Christ. We do not worship God in order to gain or garner favor with him, but as a response of the favor and forgiveness we have received in Christ. Secondly, our worship is to be marked by repentance. Many of us think that repentance is a one-time thing when we first started following Jesus. False. Repentance is an ongoing reality in the life of a believer. It is something we do every day because we sin every day. Our lives are to be marked by repentance. This turning away from sin, this turning away from idols, this dethroning of idols. Should always be repenting of sin. So I'll ask again, what do you think of when you think of God? Is it of this God of the Bible? Or is it of an idol? If it's of this God and the God of the Bible, our lives are to be spent in worship. Our lives are to be spent in worship. Worship isn't something we just do on Sunday mornings as we sing, but our lives are to reflect the glory of God as we worship him in our work, in our schools, and in our sports, and everything is to be a living sacrifice to God, which is our spiritual worship. I'm going to ask the band to come out, and we're going to have a chance to respond. We're going to have a chance to respond in worship. And the song we're going to sing is, Oh Praise the Name. We just got done talking about how the Lord reveals his covenant name, Yahweh. And we're going to praise his name. We're going to worship him in song. In fact, Martin Luther said, never trust a Christian who never sings. Never trust a Christian who doesn't sing. Why? Because, again, we sing as a response to the forgiveness we've received in Christ. Have you received this? I pray that we can respond accordingly. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father God, we ask you to be with us as we sing, as we respond in light of your name, the very name of Yahweh. Should drive us to worship. God, thank you so much for who you are, what you've done for us and your Son. Thank you for this church where we can gather and sing and proclaim your name. In Jesus' name, amen.